Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.2bcmtv.org or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
Psalm 130 is where we are this morning. This psalm is perhaps one of the more familiar of this particular section of psalms known as the Psalms of Ascent. In fact, this psalm, Psalm 130, is said to be the favorite of many in church history. Men like St. Augustine, one of the most well-known of the early church fathers, he loved Psalm 130. As well as the favorite of both Martin Luther and John Calvin, two pillars of the Protestant Reformation, loved Psalm 130. John Owen, the famous Puritan, in 1668, he wrote a 320-page book on Psalm 130. And interestingly, three-fourths of that book, almost 75% of that book, is devoted entirely to his exposition and application of verse 4 alone. So needless to say, this psalm has been a beloved psalm from many. Martin Luther, he was once asked by a student, of all the psalms, which ones are the best ones to study? I wonder what you would say. Luther's reply was the Pauline psalms. The Pauline Psalms, the Psalms of Paul. No, Luther wasn't confused. He knew that Paul hadn't written any of the Psalms. No, what he meant was that Psalm 130, along with six other Psalms of its kind, including Psalm 32, Psalm 38, Psalm 51, which are known as Psalms of Confession, that Psalm 130 presents to us many of the same gospel themes as we see in the letters of Paul. That's what he meant by Pauline Psalms. That, in other words, church, Psalm 130, it presents to us the gospel. In fact, it was Luther, as you heard a moment ago, who actually penned the words to that hymn we just sang, By Grace Alone, which is based entirely on Psalm 130. I know we just sang it, but let me remind you of some of the lyrics. If you, O Lord, remember each misdeed, and of each thought and word take heed, who can remain before you? Only by grace alone. Your pardon is a gift of love. Your grace alone must save us. Our works will not remove our guilt. Your strictest life, the strictest life would fail us. Though great our sins and sore our woes, his grace much more aboundeth only by grace alone. Friends, it isn't too difficult to see the overall theme of Psalm 130. This psalm is basically a plea for forgiveness. The psalmist, he's crying out for mercy. He's crying out for God's forgiveness because he recognizes his own sin before God. And so this psalm really then is his confession of his sin. And what the psalmist recognizes is that the offer of divine forgiveness is by God's grace alone. In fact, James Montgomery Boyce writes, this psalm, Psalm 130, is one of the best expositions in the Old Testament of the way of salvation by grace alone. So then, it isn't too hard to see, I think, the immediate relevance of this psalm for us today, is it? But I do think this psalm's relevance for us is seen in both a positive and negative way. The relevance of this psalm for your life could be either positively or negatively seen. Here's what I mean. Negatively, the problem with many of us today, and the reason that we perhaps don't appreciate psalms like this one, is because many of us live our lives, we walk around each and every day with very little awareness of our own sinfulness. We don't live with a deep sense of the awareness of our own depravity, of our own sin and guilt before God. We're blinded to it. And so what we need is to recover a sense of sin, because we fail to grasp just how desperate our condition really is before God and tremble before the awesome holiness of the Almighty Judge. That's negatively how this psalm could affect us. But positively, there's another group. Another problem that many of us face is that we struggle mightily with guilt and shame. We constantly waver in believing, in trusting that God could actually love us, or that his forgiveness of us is real and unchanging. And so what we need is to recover a sense of God's limitless grace and mercy, and to be able to grasp just how much we are loved and forgiven by God. What do we do with guilt and shame and sin? The psalmist points us there. Let's see it together. Psalm 130, if you have your place there, let me invite you to stand out of honor for the reading of God's word. Beginning in verse 1, a song of ascents. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning. More than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. This is the word of God. Thanks be to him. You can be seated this morning. One author has rightly said, Psalm 130 is itself a literal song of ascent. A literal song of ascent. For it climbs from the abyss of despair to the high ground of steadfast hope. The abyss of despair to the high ground of steadfast hope. Brothers and sisters, we are literally climbing. We are literally ascending in this psalm. Did you notice it? Psalm 130 is quite extreme. It goes from one extreme to the other in just the span of 8 verses. Here's what I mean. Notice the psalmist goes from the deepest pit of despair in verses 1 and 2 to the extreme heights of God's abundant mercy in verses 7 and 8. Quite extreme. But whereas the enemies in Psalm 129, as we saw last week, came from outside, they came from something external. Psalm 129, verse 4, he has cut the cords of the wicked. Verse 5, all who hate Zion, the enemies of God, his enemies. Who now, though, is the enemy here in Psalm 130? It's himself. It's his own sin. Verse 3, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? So in the other Psalms, the problem has been his persecutors. The problem has been those who have afflicted him or the threats of his enemy. But here now, the problem, he says, is me. It's my sin. It's my guilt. Lord, if you were to deal with me according to my sin, you would condemn me to hell. He's his own worst enemy. And so the psalmist is crying out here from the pits of despair as he contemplates his own depravity, as he contemplates his own sin and guilt before God. Church, this is the greatest enemy any of us will face. This is the most serious problem any of us will deal with, our own sin before God. So what do we do? Where do we turn? And the psalmist recognizes here that there is nothing he can do but cry out to God for mercy. And he does four things. Four couplets. In verses 1 and 2, we see his cry for mercy. In verses 3 and 4, we see his confession or his confidence, what he knows to be true about himself and about God. Then in verses 5 and 6, he's waiting upon the Lord. What does that mean? To wait? And then in verses 7 and 8, his invitation to all of God's people to join him in hoping in the Lord. And I think we'll see here a helpful picture of what we should do with our own sin and guilt. First, notice with me the psalmist's cry. The psalmist's cry, verses 1 and 2. Notice the psalmist's deep emotional distress and cry. Verse 1, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. So notice, the first thing we see here is he cries out to God. Notice three things here about his cry. We really could ask three questions. Number one, why is he crying? Number two, how is he crying? And number three, what is he crying? Question number one, why does he cry? Why is he crying? Look at there. The answer is because he's in the depths. Verse one, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. Now, what are the depths? He's speaking here out of the depths of a disturbed conscience. He's troubled. He's troubled in soul. Verse 1, friends, he's feeling conviction. The depths, this isn't an uncommon word picture in the Psalms. We see it all over, in fact, in, for example, Psalm 69. If you were to look there, verse 1, the psalmist David writes, save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters and the flood sweeps over me. So we see David there. He is in the depths. However, it still isn't clear as to what the depths are here in Psalm 130. What are these depths? And I think the answer is actually found if you look in Psalm 88, Psalm 88, verses 6 and 7, the psalmist there writes, you, speaking here of God, you have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions of dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves. So what are the depths? Friends, the depths are God's displeasure and anger toward his sin. Again, verse 3, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, Verse 8, he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. So what are the depths? The depths are the depths of his own sin and guilt before God. In fact, the psalmist is drowning here in his own sin. Verse 1, he recognizes he has offended a holy God. That's the word picture here of the depths. This is a picture of a man drowning. He's out in the middle of the ocean. There is no life raft. There is no one to save him. There's no one to pull him in. And he's beginning to sink. He's beginning to go down into the depths. I remember when I was young, I got out in the deep water one time and I started sinking. Listen, when someone is drowning, you don't need to tell them to cry out for help. It is a natural response. And in verse 1, as the psalmist contemplates his own sin and guilt before God, as the waves of God's judgment come pouring over his head and he understands his guilt before the supreme judge, the Lord God Almighty, all he can do is cry out, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord." He has nowhere else to turn. He has nowhere else to go. This is why he cries. Question number 2, how does he cry? Verse 2, his cry is one of desperation. Twice he repeats it there for emphasis. Notice in verse 2, "O Lord, hear my voice." Verse 2, "Let your ears be attentive to my voice." So we don't even know what he's crying yet. He's just simply screaming. Hear my voice. Just hear my cry for help. And friend, if this kind of desperation just seems foreign to you, then you haven't yet come to realize your own desperate situation before God. And this is also a reminder that there are no depths. There are no sins too deep that we can't cry out to the throne of heaven and God Almighty hears us. Here's our voice. This is how he cries. He's simply pleading with God desperately to hear him. Question number 3, what does he cry? Verse 2, he cries for mercy. "Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy." He wants mercy. You know what mercy is? I was explaining to our youth this past Wednesday night what grace is. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. You know what mercy is? Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. And in verse 2, he is crying out here for mercy. "Be attentive to my plea for mercy." So notice what the psalmist isn't saying. What he isn't doing as he is confronted here with his own sin. He doesn't attempt to minimize it. He doesn't try and trivialize the severity of his sin. I mean, there's no hint here of presumption. There's no hint here of entitlement. He doesn't excuse his sin. You see, so often, many people, when they're confronted with their own sin and their guilt, they do a number of things. First, they either try to deny it. "I'm not a sinner." I've probably had conversations with people like that. Or they rationalize it. "Everybody's doing it. Error is human. I mean, what do you expect?" Or it's somebody else's fault. It's my parents. It's my spouse. It's the government. It's just the way I'm wired. Or they relativize it. I'm not that bad. I've done some things, but I'm not as bad as that guy. And we just sort of compare our sins sort of horizontally to one another. But notice the psalmist, instead of denying it, instead of blame shifting or relativizing his own guilt, the psalmist admits that he and he alone is responsible and he is to blame. And in verse 2, he cries out to God for mercy. Hear the pleas for mercy. He recognizes he's guilty and he needs mercy. It reminds me of the story Jesus tells. Remember of the Pharisee and the tax collector? Luke chapter 18. Both of these men, they visit the temple to pray, but both approach God in two very different ways. Verse 11, Luke chapter 18. The Pharisee, he's seen there standing before God, and he seeks to stand before him on the basis of his own merit. He says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Especially like that Pharisee, or that tax collector. And he's even giving his rap sheet of all the good things he's done. But in verse 13, the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And John Bunyan, he rightly observes, the Pharisee and the tax collector are two men in whose condition the whole world is comprehended. The whole world. In other words, Bunyan is saying, there's only two kinds of people in the world. There are Pharisees who proudly ignore their sin and minimize it, rationalize it, relativize it, and there are tax collectors who humbly confess it and cry out for mercy. And Jesus says in Luke 18, verse 14, he says, it was the tax collector, not the Pharisee, who went home justified, right with God. And in verse 2, the psalmist recognizes his own sin, and he pleads for mercy. So why does he cry? He's in the depths of guilt. He knows he's guilty. How does he cry? Desperately. For what? For mercy. He recognizes he can't save himself. Which leads him here to move from his cry, verses 1 and 2, to his confession. His confession, or his confidence, in verses 3 and 4. Notice second, the psalmist's confession. Verse 3, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But, one of the most beautiful words in the Bible, but with you, there is forgiveness that you may be feared. So verses 1 and 2, the psalmist cries out to the Lord from the depths. And now here in verses 3 and 4, he is confident that the Lord will hear his cry. And even though he sinned, verse 4, he's also confident that the Lord will forgive him. Look at verse 4. But with you there is forgiveness. So he knows that when he cries out to the Lord for mercy, God will hear him and God will forgive him. But before he gets to the promise of forgiveness in verse 4, notice first he recognizes in verse 3 his need for forgiveness. In fact, notice that before he appeals to the forgiveness and the mercy of God in verse 4, he first acknowledges, notice in verse 3, the justice and the holiness and the righteousness of God. Now why? Why does he do that? Why does he turn there first? Because, listen very carefully, we cannot understand and appreciate the forgiveness of God until we first understand and appreciate the backdrop of the righteousness of God. You can't appreciate the forgiveness of God until you understand the righteousness of God. I remember when buying an engagement ring for Lauren. I think I've told this illustration before. When you go to pick out the diamond, the jeweler would lay it on this black velvet backdrop, right? Why? Well, it's so that the brilliance and the beauty of the diamond will shine all the more. And friends, the same is true here. The psalmist wants us first to see the justice and the righteousness of God so that the beauty and the brilliance of God's forgiveness is going to shine all the more. So notice here that his confession, his confidence, really, is in the character of God himself. It's not in him. It's in God. Notice first his need for forgiveness. Verse 3. Why does he need forgiveness? Verse 3. Because if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? So he begins here with the righteousness of God, the holy justice of God. And notice, just notice there, three little details. In fact, three little words, really, that you see here. First, notice that word, mark. Verse 3. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities. Now, what does he mean by that? Literally, mark, it means to keep. It means to watch over. It means to remember. That if you, O Lord, were to keep a record, if you were to keep a tally, if you were to mark off one by one, if you were to store up all of my sins and my iniquities, every transgression that I have committed of the ear, of the eye, of the hand, of the mind and the heart, past, present, and future, if you were to keep a list of them all, if you were to mark them, these are the second word, then who could stand? Stand, verse 3. Not physically stand. This is a judicial term. This is a court of law. Meaning, who could stand before you in judgment then? The one who is holy, holy, holy. The one who is an all-consuming fire. The one whose standard is absolute perfection. Who could stand before you? The one who has commanded me to love him with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength. The one who has commanded me to love my neighbor as myself. The one whom I fall way short of each and every moment of each and every day. Who could stand? If you were to store it all up in a book, if you were to keep it all for a record on the day of judgment, who could stand? Friends, it's a rhetorical question. The answer is no one. No one could stand. Paul says it like this in Romans 3, verse 10, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Who could stand? One commentator writes, if the Lord kept strict tally of human sin and acted on it in speedy punishment, none could go uncondemned at the bar of divine justice. Who could stand? But then there's that third word, notice as well. It's the name Lord. Did you notice? Notice that the psalmist uses two different names for God here. Verse 3, first he uses the divine name, notice that, Yahweh, capital L-O-R-D, which points to his eternality, to the fact that he is all-seeing, he is all-knowing, he knows all, he sees all our sin. If you, O Lord, Yahweh, should mark iniquity, who sees it all? Who knows it all? But then notice he uses the second divine name, capital L, lowercase O-R-D. That's the word Adonai, emphasizing here his sovereignty, his authority. In other words, not only does the Lord see it all, not only does he know all of our iniquities, revealed and hidden, but he judges all our iniquities. I mean, just think of your sin scorecard this past week. And if you don't have one, that's a bigger problem. So the psalmist here focuses first on the righteousness of God. Who could stand before you? No one. But then, look at verse 4. Oh my. He turns and makes his appeal. Notice where his confidence turns now. He turns again to the character of God. But notice the change here, because he knows that if the Lord is only righteous, if he's only just, then no one is going to have any hope to stand before him. But in verse 4, notice he recognizes that the Lord isn't only perfectly just and righteous, he's also infinitely gracious and forgiving. Look there, the promise of forgiveness. We've seen the need, now look at the promise in verse 4. But, oh, circle that, Christian. But if with you there is forgiveness. So yes, I know who you are, God. I know you're just. I know you're the righteous God. I know who I am. I know that I'm guilty. I know that I could never stand before you. I know I could never justify myself. No merits of my own. But, verse 4, with you, here's my confession. Here's where my confidence lies. Here's what I'm appealing to and what I know to be true about with you. With you, there is forgiveness. Friends, notice he doesn't say, I know you are one who forgives. What does he say? He isn't simply describing what God does. He's describing who God is. You are a forgiving God. It's your very nature. You are forgiveness. Yes, I know you're the judging God, but just as equally true, you are the forgiving God. He's appealing here to the very character of God, that the forgiveness is part of the very essence of God's nature and being. So God doesn't need to be coaxed. He doesn't need to be convinced to forgive. It's part of who he is. With you, there is forgiveness. Remember when the Lord descended on Mount Sinai, reveals himself to Moses, Exodus 34. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, The Lord, a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Friends, he knows two things about God. The psalmist does. God is righteous and God is forgiving. And then, notice in verse 4, he tacks on this incredible statement here at the end. Look there. But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. That you might be worshipped. That you might be adored. This is gratitude that leads him to fearing the Lord. And notice in verse 4, this is a purpose statement. Did you notice that? With you there is forgiveness, that, so that, here's the reason, you may be feared. Friend, God isn't obligated to forgive you, but he does forgive you. Why does he choose to forgive you? So that he may be feared. Beloved, when we understand how much and how great are our offenses against God, it should cause us to fear him. It should cause us to worship him. It should cause us to adore him who is so merciful and loving and forgiving. And when we experience this kind of forgiveness, it doesn't lead us to think we can live however we want to live. This is why the argument that says, I mean, if God's so forgiving and he's so gracious, then I can just live however I want. Sin all the more, right? It doesn't hold any water. Why? Because if you truly understand the forgiveness of God, it will result in a healthy fear of God. Paul says in Romans 6, shall we continue sin? Grace may abound? By no means. No, true forgiveness always leads us to revere him, not to disregard him. And the person who's truly tasted the forgiveness of God will fear him. But then, notice the third movement now in this psalm. After his cry, verses 1 and 2, and his confession in verses 3 and 4, notice verses 5 and 6, what the psalmist does next. Third, point number 3, notice the psalmist's waiting. Verses 5 and 6, his waiting. Verse 5, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. In his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. So verses 5 and 6, what's the psalmist doing now? He's waiting. In fact, 3 times he says that. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, verse 5. Verse 6, my soul waits for the Lord. What's he waiting for? Verse 5, I wait for the Lord. He's waiting on God. What does that mean? Well, he isn't waiting to be forgiven. He's not waiting on God to forgive him. No, he knows he's forgiven. Verse 4, with you there is forgiveness. What's he waiting for? He is struggling to feel forgiven. He doesn't feel it. He is waiting for the fruit of forgiveness that only God can give. This is assurance. This is the experience of forgiveness. This is intimacy and closeness with God that he wasn't experiencing because of his sin. So the psalmist knows there is forgiveness with God, but he is struggling to believe he's forgiven. James Montgomery Boyce writes, he is waiting for God himself. It is God whom he has offended by his sin, and it is fellowship with God that has been broken and needs to be restored. So he says in verse 5, I wait for the Lord. He's waiting for God's refreshing, comforting presence in his life. Have you been there? Have you been there? Perhaps, man, you've been there a long time. And friends, perhaps for some, it's the result of unconfessed, unrepentant sin. You know what it is. Unconfessed, unrepentant sin. And what you need to do is you need to go to him. You need to own up to it. You need to confess it. Turn from it. But I've also regularly encountered Christians, and maybe I'm sure many of you struggle with this as well, who struggle to believe they're really forgiven. They're genuinely forgiven. You don't know, Pastor, some of the things I've done. And you feel haunted by guilt and regret. Yes, I know Jesus died for my sins, but you don't feel forgiven. God feels distant. He feels displeased with you. Friends, God wants you to come to him and wait. And in verse 5, the psalmist waits. Now, just notice 2 things about his waiting. Notice how he waits. First, he waits confidently. Verse 5, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. So his forgiveness isn't dependent upon his feeling forgiven. It's an objective reality. It is a realized thing. No, he is forgiven whether or not he feels it. Because he has asked God for it in verse 2. God has promised to forgive it in verse 3. And now he's waiting for the experience of it. And he says, until that refreshing comes, until that renewing, assuring presence of God comes, notice there in verse 5, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. So this isn't just some kind of wishful thinking. No, he is hoping in the immovable rock, the promise of God's word. In his word, I'm going to hope. He said it. It's true. Beloved, one of the reasons God has given you his word, one of the reasons is so that we might have greater assurance we are forgiven, especially when we don't feel like it. So he's trusting confidently in God's word as he waits. I know his promises, but that isn't the only way he waits. Look there at verse 6. He waits expectantly. He waits longingly, you might say. Look there at verse 6. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. Why does he repeat it twice? Is he running out of things to say? This is for emphasis. Verse 6, notice the word picture now. How's he waiting? He waits more than a watchman for the morning. Think about some of you. Some of you work the night shift. You know what it's like, you know what he's talking about here, actually. Halfway through the night, your eyes are glazing over. Your head's getting fuzzy. Your body's heavy. Eyes are heavy. And you're, what are you doing every 30 seconds? Every 30 seconds, you're looking at that clock, looking, waiting, watching. For what? The sun to rise. The dawn to come. The shift's over. The watchman, he'd stand guard over the city at night. And yes, he's looking, he's waiting, he's watching for any enemies who might come. But what's he really waiting for? He's waiting for the sun on the horizon. He's yearning expectantly. Verse 6, that's how the psalmist is waiting for God's refreshing presence. And the Lord says to you, friend, just wait. It will come, surely as the sun will rise. It will come. And even if you don't experience it fully in this lifetime, you will experience the full joy of forgiveness when he comes. Do some sins from your past just seem to constantly weigh you down? Keep waiting. Fourth, finally, final movement. The psalmist's invitation. Look there, verses 7 and 8. So notice now, in verses 1 to 6, the psalmist really has been focusing exclusively on himself and his own relationship with God. But now here in verses 7 and 8, he turns now to address, and really actually to invite, all Israel, all of God's people, to join him in hoping in the Lord. Look what he says there in verse 7. O Israel, hope in the Lord. So notice he's confident that there's enough forgiveness in God, not only for himself, but for anybody who's going to hope in the Lord. And notice that this hoping here, it isn't in himself. It isn't in his own merits. It isn't in the quality of his repenting. It isn't in his own attempts to earn God's forgiveness or his own goodness. No, his hope is in what? The Lord. And here, look there, verses 7 and 8, he gives us two incentives, two reasons for hoping. Reason number one, why hope in the Lord? Because of his steadfast love. Verse 7, O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there's steadfast love. steadfast love or unchanging love. Unwavering love. Covenantal love. Steadfast love. It's the Hebrew word hesed. Hesed. It's one of those big, important Bible words. What is it? I remember when Lauren and I were dating and we fell in love. What does that even mean? It was this heartfelt, emotional love toward each other. But on our wedding day, when we pledged our love, for better or worse, richer or poorer, sickness and his health, to death do us part, I will, it became covenantal love. Alec Mottier writes, God's steadfast love is a love centered in his, in the will. It is a settled commitment, not fluctuating with emotions, but unchanging. That's his steadfast love, his hesed love, unchanging commitment to his people. And you know why that's good news? Here's why that's good news. Because it means his love for us isn't contingent upon us. It isn't contingent upon our performance. It isn't earned. It isn't merited. It doesn't fluctuate. No, his love in Christ is covenantal. It is promised. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says it like this. God the Father has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he's blessed us in the beloved. Brothers and sisters, before the foundation of the world, he set his love upon you, and that love is unchanging because he is unchanging. It's unwavering because he is unwavering. It doesn't have ups and downs because he doesn't have ups and downs. And therefore, it's steadfast. But there's another incentive. Oh my, to hoping in the Lord. Reason number two. Why hope in the Lord? Because of his plentiful redemption. Oh my. Verses 7 and 8. And with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Notice twice he uses that root word there. Verse 7, redemption. Verse 8, redeem. Meaning to ransom, to buy back, to deliver, to purchase, to free. Notice the extent of his redemption. Verse 7, with him there is plentiful, great, much, to remarkable degree. There's plentiful redemption. Verse 8, he will redeem Israel from all, not just some, all his iniquities. Notice the extent. And notice the type of redemption this is, verse 8. From all his iniquities. In other words, this ransoming work, it is a spiritual work in nature. It's a spiritual redemption from the bondage and slavery and the penalty of sin. Meaning, the Lord, hear this, has found a ransom price which on one hand satisfies his holiness and appeases his wrath, but on the other hand releases his unfailing love and forgiveness beyond measure to guilty sinners. Oh my, what's that ransom price? After all, what do Old Testament saints know about redemption? Plentiful redemption. Friends, they know what you and I know. Not fully yet, but they know it. People in the Old Testament were saved the exact same way you are. They were saved on the basis of what the Lord Jesus would accomplish at the cross as they looked forward to Calvary. Just as we are saved on the basis of what Christ has accomplished as we look back to Calvary. They were saved by God's grace through faith in what the Lord Jesus would accomplish at Calvary. Let me show you this as we close here. Romans chapter 3. Just turn there with me for a moment. We'll end here. Romans chapter 3. Paul is describing the divine pickle that God is in. You know he's in a pickle? How can a righteous and just God forgive unrighteous, guilty sinners? That's quite a pickle. Verse 25. God put Christ forward as a propitiation by his blood, meaning an atoning sacrifice to appease his wrath, by his blood to be received by faith. Look at verse 26. It, this substitutionary sacrifice, was to show God's righteousness, to show that God is righteous, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. Whose former sins? Well, Abraham's, Noah's, David's, the psalmist here, all the Old Testament saints. God had passed over their sins in forbearance based on what he would do at Calvary's cross, where he put forward his own son on display as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith, that this would satisfy the justice and the wrath of God. Friends, the psalmist knew what redemption was. He knew the depths of his own depravity, and he knew the heights of the abundance of God's mercy. He knows God to be forgiving, but God is only forgiving, listen, because his holy justice has been satisfied in his perfect, bloody, substitutional sacrifice that he himself would put forward because of his own steadfast love. This was the psalmist's hope. Is that your hope this morning? Let me just go back to what I said about the beginning, about how this impacts us, I think, positively and negatively. Negatively, there are perhaps some here this morning, they don't see their own sin before God. You are drowning in the depths and you don't even realize it. The Bible is clear that we have transgressed God's law. We have fallen short of his perfect standard. And that everyone stands before him guilty. And the problem with you this morning is you, along with most people in the world, you don't feel the significance of your condition. But it's real. Most people live, as Luther said, with a presumption of merits. Huh. I'm a pretty good person. And yet they never perceive themselves like that drowning man. And thus, there's never any cry for mercy. Is that you? But positively, there are perhaps some here this morning that you don't feel forgiven. You are haunted by past sins. You are unsure. You are wavering in believing God's love for you and the extent of his forgiveness in your life. You stop looking at yourself. Stop looking inward. Verse 7, hope in the Lord. Look to him as the source of infinite grace and infinite love and infinite forgiveness demonstrated at Calvary's cross. So let me just remind you, Luther's lyrics there. If you, Lord, remember each misdeed, or of each thought and word take heed, who could remain before you? Your pardon is a gift of love. Your grace alone must save us. Our works will not remove our guilt. The strictest life would fail us. Though great our sins and sore our woes, his grace much more aboundeth only by grace alone. Let's pray.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.2bcmtv.org or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.